Heavenly Father, our hearts are quieted before you as we're in the presence of your Holy Spirit before a solemn chapter of your word, wondering what it means, wondering where are we in the midst of your grand story, thinking about this world and its lostness, its needs, thinking about loved ones who don't yet know our Savior and God, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we turn now to this passage of your word, you will open our hearts, open our minds, instruct us, that we might know you more, that we might serve you with greater resolve, that we might increase our hope and our zeal for the gospel of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. And so now speak, we pray, by your Holy Spirit as we open this passage by your grace in your name. Amen. Well, springtime is here. The skirts are getting shorter and love is blowing in the air and people are looking for love. Well, as they say, don't judge a book by its cover. Sometimes things aren't always like they seem. Deception is big business. In Cinderella, those gussied up sisters were painfully ugly, and that lowly servant girl was a ravishing beauty on the inside and in the out. Everything on TV looks bigger and better than it really is. Cosmetics are great. Some women are driving around pink cars. They're so glammed out. But if you've been abandoned by a lover or deceived by an advertiser or robbed through a broken contract or disappointed in a church or a pastor, you know and you feel the pain that smoke and mirrors is no substitute for truth and justice. But the God of the Bible is a God of justice. And that's just what this book of Revelation has been making abundantly clear. In fact, we've seen three times already, in symbolic form, the final judgment of God. We've seen it with opening of seven seals, with the blowing of seven trumpets, and with the pouring out of seven bowls of wrath. And now John is elaborating the details and the players of this great drama. In fact, verse 1 says, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said, come, I will show you the punishment. And you can see from this diagram that we've been seeing the players from chapter 12 described. And now, beginning next week, and yes, it will be Mother's Day, beginning next week, we're going to see those very ones described will be defeated. And John wants us to just know and be affirmed and encouraged that the work of God is going on. That those enemies, hold it up there, Olivo, those enemies there who are terrible, and we've been seeing their descriptions vividly, one by one will be defeated. And our hope, I pray, will be encouraged. And so these five enemies are, I think, all defeated, in my opinion, here we go, on one climactic judgment day. But John is going to narrate the details of the players over a rather long section of Scripture. And so if you're here as a young person, you're under 12 years old, you need a note for this sermon. In fact, it's PG or maybe worse. Five times in the text that Alex just read is the word porn. And so kids, parents, maybe we better sort that out, because this is about temptation. Verse 1 describes a great prostitute, and with her the kings of the earth committed adultery. This is a description of fornication or harlotry, but it's symbolizing unfaithfulness to God, lusting after other gods. Now, we see that throughout the Old Testament, don't we? The prophets tell Israel, she is unfaithful, she's a harlot, she is going after other gods. Isaiah described Tyre and says, she'll return to hire as a prostitute and will ply her trade with all the kingdoms on the face of the earth. And so there seems to be sort of a global attraction here. The world is drunk in passion. Sex sells. And these promises of sensuality, these promises of prosperity, this Roman harlot is very much like her modern sisters that are obtained through great cost. Chapter 18 will say that all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth have committed adultery with her, and her merchants, the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries. What John has done throughout this book is sort of given us a stylized picture. Imagine if you saw a picture of Beijing, and in one shot, you saw the Great Wall, the Forbidden City, the Egg, the Bird's Nest, and the Xijiao Hotel, of course, which is a great feature of this city, all there in that one picture. Well, you would know that that's not really how it is. They're all over the place. But in that conglomeration of important Beijing symbols, we see the truth of God gathered together. And John's done that. He's just cherry-picked from Old Testament symbols and tweaked them and turned them in interesting ways to show us the purpose of God going on. Jesus warned that church in Thyatira, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality. And he warns them severely. And so it seems that seduction is not just out there somewhere, but even inside the church, there is that temptation and there is that problem. We must beware whether it's physical attraction or whether it's false teaching. The church can be seduced into following away from God. It's very easy in churches to talk about having peace with the world. And of course, we want that. But we should ultimately know from this book of Revelation that if they really want peace with God, it won't mean peace with the world. If there's no cross, there's no true Christianity. And so God seems to be protecting John from the reality of this evil. There's no candlelight romance in this picture, because verse 3, he says, the angel carried me away in the spirit into the desert, and there I saw a woman. Remember, our Lord was taken into a desert and there did battle with Satan in that grim temptation. Remember Joseph, who there with Potiphar's wife simply had to run away from that temptation. As the pastor John is in conference with this woman here, he leaves the door open in his office so no scandal will come. And so the beast, remember, this godless authority is now going to have clear, concrete expression as a prostitute who will allure and tempt and seduce and draw people away from God. We've seen a dragon and a beast from the sea and a beast from the earth forming a counterfeit trinity against God. But what we're seeing in this chapter is a counterfeit church. You remember at the end of the story, these very angels, these seven angels who had these bowls, They will say, come, and we, by their introduction, will see the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And before we see her in glory, John shows us the counterfeit, the cheap copy, the prostitute. And she's tacky. She's over-accessorized. She has a lot of wardrobe malfunctions here. We see in verse 4, she's in purple. I am too. And she's glittering with gold and stones and pearls. She's got this golden cup in her hand. She's got a terrible title. And you see by that very dress, she's showing sort of her elitist status. She's showing her riches. She's showing her importance just by the very appearance. And in her hand is a golden cup. And you would think anything in a golden cup must be wonderful. But indeed, what's in her cup is horrible. It's filthy. It's disgusting cocktail that she's offering up to the kings and the residents of this world. Jeremiah saw it long ago and said that Babylon has been like a golden cup in the Lord's hands, a cup from which she made the whole world drink and go mad. And so these abominable things, these things that the world uses to turn us away from God, you can make your own list of its contents. This woman represents fallen human culture in all the apparent glory of its achievement, but the true repugnance of its arrogance. And she has tentacles. Verse 3, I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. Verse 7, the woman and the beast she rides. So that the mind and purpose that is directing this woman is the beast whom we've already seen. In fact, the description of the woman is now blending in to a description of the beast because they're inseparable. The revelation of the woman becomes an explanation of the beast. And so it's a single mystery. You can't understand one without the other. Verse 1, the great prostitute who sits on many waters. Verse 15, the angel said, the waters you saw where the prostitute sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and languages. And it seems that these waters are almost sort of like the ancient version of the modern internet, the World Wide Web. Just as those waters touch and surround all the continents of the earth, just as those waters influence every people and language and nation, so we're in this world where the influence is around us. The godless metropolis of industry and commerce and art and law and government and sport. All of them, you see, pointing not for the glory of Jesus Christ, but in another direction altogether. And we just think of the world. I was just trying to get a snapshot of the headlines of the week. Yes, that plane, mysterious Malaysian airliner, is still mysteriously gone somewhere. Yes, that boat is still turned upside down in Korea, and they're pulling more bodies out. Tornadoes tearing across continents and killing and destroying at will. Yes, 200 girls, we don't know where they've gone from Nigeria, seems to have just disappeared to the heartbreak of their families. And yet I heard one news announcer say this week, we have two new saints to pray to. Do you know that? They used to be popes. They were little Christs on the earth. Now they've become Christs in heaven and we can pray to them. Even the news is announcing that. Babylon, Babylon, confusion of Babylon. Lift up a banner, Jeremiah said, against the walls of Babylon. You who dwell by many waters, your end has come. We see tribulation because these people are filled with hatred for God. Verse 3, they're covered, this woman, with blasphemous names. You see, if the woman cannot entice the church by her allurement, then she'll eliminate the church by her power. Those are the weapons. It's either beauty or brutality. It's either prostitution or persecution. Those are the enemy's weapons. And she wields them both. Rome, that pleasure-mad city, as John the Apostle was writing this, entertained the masses with circuses. What was going on in those circuses? Christians were being torn to pieces for the amusement of the public. And so verse 6 says, I saw that the woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of those who bore testimony to Jesus. And so the camera angles on this last battle vary as we move from Revelation 12 to Revelation 20. But the storyline is consistent. Jesus' followers must be prepared for a period of unparalleled, intense persecution at the end, when evil forces unrestrained will be released to work their worst against the church. And so verse 13, they have one purpose. They'll give their power and authority to the beast. They'll make war against the Lamb. And it was true in John's day. A non-Christian Roman historian named Tacitus wrote, a vast multitude of Christians were not only put to death, but put to death with insult. They were either clothed in the skins of wild beasts and then exposed in the arena to half-famished dogs, or else dipped in tar and put on crosses to be set on fire, and when the daylight failed, to be burned as lights by night. Hendrickson describes it, saying the beast is the entire anti-Christian persecution movement throughout history, embodied in successive world empires. Little Babylons also operate in the recesses of our heart. The beast controls his subjects through fear. The prostitute seduces people by playing on their lusts. We capitulate and compromise with sin because of either fear or lust. We're afraid of suffering and shame, or we lust after the desires of our heart. And this beast keeps changing, transforming. You see, verse 2, the kings of the earth committed adultery, and the inhabitants of the earth were intoxicated. In other words, everybody, the kings, the people, it's a global problem. It's a mankind problem. It's a civilization problem. Not just Rome, not just ancient Babylon, not just you here now. It seems to be a global, timeless reality. Trace that word Babylon through the Bible. Starts way back with Nimrod. Then there's Nebuchadnezzar. Then there's Nero, who is really in Babylon. That's Rome at that time. But all the way up till now, the form changes, but the essence of people in rebellion against God, people in alienation from God, has never changed from the Garden of Eden onward. And he describes a historical footnote, verse 10. Seven kings, five have fallen, one the other has not yet come. When he comes, he'll remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. What's that mean? I'm not sure. A lot of people think it's talking about Roman Caesars. And they've gone to great historical gymnastics to try to line up how there were seven by the time this was written and there was a fifth. And it might be, very possibly. But I think primarily, as most of these numbers and places are referring, are symbolic. And so I think there's an interestingness that there's a seven, we've seen that number many times, of completion or fullness it's all done, that they're trying to be perfect. But there's already been five. So in other words, of the seven, we're passed through number five already. That is, we're mostly done. We're near the end. The end is in sight. And there will be, even after the seventh, an eighth. And I think what John is saying is that even after the Roman Empire, even after this empire that for these Christians who received the letter seems so impressive and forever, even after that empire, there'll be an eighth. In other words, it keeps on going. The rule of man in opposition to God keeps on going. In fact, John, in the same author, in the letter, says, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And so there's this continuity, there's this unrelentingness. Just as you think it's over, not over yet. And those of us that have a bit of gray hair on our head can testify to this. Wasn't it amazing when the Berlin Wall fell down? Didn't you think that peace would come? Remember that? Wasn't it amazing when Perestroika disassembled the USSR? We start putting away the weapons and signing treaties. Boy, wasn't that the end? Wasn't everything better then? Well, it seems we've got new scary things and new challenges and new opponents. It just keeps on going. To treat the number seven here as symbolical in its significance is more consistent with the tenor of this apocalyptic book. Seven, the number of divine authority, it may be taken here to indicate the desire of the empire builders of this fallen world to dethrone God and exercise authority that is universal and absolute. And so at its root, every pagan world empire is just another incarnation of the same satanic spirit that will reach full intensity just before it shatters before the glory of the Lamb and goes to its destruction. Verse 12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who are not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour will receive authority as kings along with the beast. And so this just keeps coming. It's the gift that you don't want that keeps on giving. The beast, chapter 13, comes out of the sea, 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 crowns, and each head had a blasphemous name. And verse 18, the woman you saw is a great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So whether Jezebel or Cleopatra sat for the portrait John is now painting makes little difference. John's images are timeless in that they portray the essential conflicts of humanity from the beginning of time until the end. Now in John's day, this was Rome. And that's very clear. Look at verse 9. 7 hills on which the woman sits. That's Rome. Everybody acknowledges that. But it's bigger than Rome. Look at Jeremiah's words again. Before your eyes I will repay Babylon and all who live in Babylonia for all the wrong they've done in Zion. declares the Lord. I'm against you, O destroying mountain, you who destroy the whole earth, declares the Lord. I'll stretch out my hand against you, roll you off the cliffs, and make you a burned out mountain. The fall of Babylon has been seen from the beginning. And throughout history, they fell and they'll fall and fall again when Jesus comes. And so you should know this enemy, changing enemy, tempting enemy, sticky enemy, is a temporary enemy. Verse 10, this fifth king, he'll just remain, it says in verse 10, for a little while. In verse 12, there is woe pronounced, but we're encouraged, for the devil down on this earth is only here for a short time. Verse 12 says the 10 horns, the 10 kings will be for an hour. For an hour. Isn't that amazing? Now it's a tough hour. It's a bloody hour. It's a grim hour. But it's an hour. It's an hour on the clock of a sovereign God who will one day say, time's up. And the manifestation of his glory will be forever and ever and ever. These kingdoms that are finite, that are mortal, will pass away. And we're living, you see, in this time between the first coming of Christ and the final coming of Christ, between the first century and the final century. And John, with all these pictures, is telling us what is going on and what will go on. He said it in Scripture in the book of Acts when the kings of the earth, quoting Psalm 2, take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Verse 8 describes this beast that you saw once was, now is not, and will come up. What's all that? Well, it's a parody. It's sort of trying to remind us about God in a kind of distorted way. God who was and is to come. So this beast, you see, tries to say, well, he once was and is not and will come. He's not God. He's ever trying to be God. He's ever trying to usurp and overthrow God. But only God is the eternal, immortal, invisible, immutable God. This beast comes back again, this gift of Satan that keeps on giving, that we don't want, continues. And we're astonished. Can you imagine these Romans? Can you ever think, if you're a citizen of Rome, that the mighty Roman Empire would have fallen? But can we ever think here in this massive nation or in any of our homelands, as impressive as they might be, they too will fall. They're just kingdoms of men. We're just in this present situation that will one day be changed by God. The Father, James says, of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. So they wage war on the Lamb by seeking to destroy his credentials, his eternal sonship, his incarnation and sinless life, his atoning death and resurrection, his ascension and glorification, his uniqueness as the Savior of mankind. Their assault on the truth, however, in no way alters the truth. Their warfare against the Lamb is no threat to his reality and his survival. His lordship is absolute and his sovereignty invincible. Their doom is unescapable. And so the Lamb will, verse 14, overcome them. We saw it in chapter 6. We saw in chapter 6 where kings and princes and generals and rich and mighty and everyone cried out, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And so we see this God working his purpose. And these things are tools We see, remember the early part of Revelation? For those of you long-termers around here, remember that spiritual warfare that we saw with the dangers and the casualties and churches that were kind of messed up? But what we're seeing now in the final chapters of Revelation, for those of you who are enduring to the end, is the victory of God, is the victory of His church, of His triumph that will not be thwarted. Babylon's doom is evident even from the introduction. Did you get that? In verse 1, one of the seven angels with these bowls come and says, I'll show you the punishment of this prostitute. In other words, there's no question who's going to win. We're simply rejoicing in how wonderful our God is in His accomplishment. And so this prostitute and this beast are just tools in the hand of a sovereign God. Verse 17 says, God put it into their hearts to accomplish His purpose by agreeing to give the beast their power to rule until God's words are fulfilled. And so even in the midst of this appalling, painful, broken-hearted global conflict that we're now in, those kings are controlled by the living God who is sovereign and almighty over all. And so He uses all things for His glory. We've seen this throughout. Chapter 4, we saw the door open into heaven, and it says there's a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. God is there. There's no ultimate dualism. The powers of evil even accomplish the purposes of God. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I've raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy, and He hardens whom He wants to harden. The potter, you see, has a right over his clay for his own glorious purpose. If there is one thing in all the world that the rebels do not want to do, it is the purpose of God. But they're helpless to keep that sovereign purpose out of their hearts. In gathering to wage war against the Messiah, they're merely assembling for their own execution. And so verse 14 in our chapter, I think if you had to pick a theme verse for the whole book, this is my choice. They will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because He's Lord of lords and King of kings, and with Him will be His called and chosen and faithful followers. We don't even know the names of those 10 kings and those 7 kings and that 5th king and that 8th king. Who cares? They pale in insignificance to the name above all names of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. And then finally, you just went through an 8-point sermon. Can you believe that? When this is written, it's talking about a time that's too late. You see it in verse 6. When I saw her, I was astonished. The angel said to me, why are you astonished? Can beautiful Rome really be that bad? Can my country and your country really be in such opposition to God? Well, if you simply pull off the mask, you'll see a beast. You'll see a sad opponent of the living God that might look so strong, even religious, but at heart rebellious against the kingdom of God. Because of your stubbornness, Paul said to the Romans, and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he's done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, he'll give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And those pleasures of sin will be bitterly disappointing in the end. You see in verse 16, a very terrible verse, the beast and the 10 horns that you saw will hate the prostitute. They'll bring her to ruin. They'll leave her naked. They'll eat her flesh. They'll burn her with fire. This one who they were satiated over becomes nauseating. And there's a verse you might say, wow, where's that come from? That's so grim. Right in Leviticus. If a priest's daughter defiles herself by becoming a prostitute, she disgraces her father. She must be burned in the fire. This is the grim judgment of God. And so in Babylon, they kill the very thing they love. Babylon rots from within. With all of its military power, Rome still falls because of corruption. Jezebel, this impressive queen, remember her, was thrown from the window, trampled by horses, and eaten by dogs. Ezekiel sees this grim end of the harlot. He says, I'll gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure. I'll gather them from every direction and expose your nakedness to them. They'll stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They'll burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you. And so you're shocked at the end. At the beginning of the chapter, it's like, whoa, she's hot, she's exciting, I want her. And at the end, they're killing her and burning her. What's all going on here? It's like Jacob, remember? Working 7 years so hard to finally get Rachel in his arms, and he wakes up and it's Leah. He says, that's no problem. I'll work 7 more years. And he finally gets Rachel. But were those great lives? No, at the end of Jacob's life, he tells the Pharaoh, my years were short and miserable. They weren't so good after all. And that's simply what God's word says. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does not come from the Father, but the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man or woman who does the will of God lives forever. Like Judas, who woke up too late, remember? He tried to turn those 30 pieces of silver back in, but the priest didn't want them. He just threw him on the ground. The deed was done. The traitor had betrayed our Lord. And so you see, God's structure of reality is such that when people reject that reality, they put into effect consequences of that rejection. If you love this world, your heart increasingly hardens. And soon the things of God are of no interest. In fact, they'll become to you repugnant. You'll burn the servant of God rather than bow down before God who loves you and who wants to save you. And so hearts just harden. The Lord will destroy Babylon. He'll silence her noisy din. A destroyer will come against Babylon. Her warriors will be captured. For the Lord is a God of retribution. He'll repay in full. What a pitiful exchange some have made. Maybe you have made. You would rather have a bride named Babylon than belong to the bride of Christ. You've exchanged a birthright for a bowl of porridge. And it's indeed no equal change. That's a disappointment. The objects of our lust are often tawdry, counterfeits of what God has created. Out of his own bounty, what he will bestow in unfathomable fullness. In the New Jerusalem, God grants pleasures of the marriage supper of the Lamb, the wealth of streets paved with gold, the fame of being known by God, of having his name on one's forehead, the power of the throne, the health of no sickness or death, the beauty of the new city's architecture. Where do you want to be? Who do you want to marry? Who do you want to take home to mama? This Babylonian bride might have an outward attraction, but she'll be eternally disappointing. You need Christ. You need to come and understand that God has sent his Son to save us from these very things. In the fullness of time, he became man, lived our life in perfection that we'll never have, died our death because of all of our imperfections, and rose from the dead in conquering victory, that the accomplishment of salvation has been done, and he's alive to live with us. And he invites us in an unimaginable invitation, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." How could anybody in Babylon qualify for this? Only if those Babylonians change their passport and exchange their loyalty to the King and Savior who cleanses. His name is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word from Revelation. It's grim, it's frightening, sometimes a bit embarrassing to read this, but we see that you love us so much, you don't want us to be lost in Babylon. But you who have entered into Babylon, you who have become man, you who have lived this perfect life, you who have died our substitutionary death, Lord, you want us to come and find life and joy in knowing you. We come, Jesus, and we're so stained, we're so burdened, we're so mixed up sometimes. Even those of us who love you can't get the grip of Babylon out of our heart. Lord, break those chains. Lord, set us free. Lord, help us to, with abandon, open our arms and run to you, that the pure in heart might see God, for the glory of your name. Amen.